I suppose one of the more challenging things in life is when you're kind of walking through life, working your way through life, and you at least think that you have some understanding about what God is doing, only to discover that God's ways are not your ways. In fact, that's really what I've entitled the message this morning. We're going to look at a little passage where Peter discovers that the ways of God, that's what I've entitled it, the ways of God were different from what Peter thought. God was thinking differently. He was going to do things differently. Although Peter and probably the other disciples as well thought they had it all figured out, there were some things they didn't see. They didn't know. We're going to look in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 this morning, and I want to read just a few verses, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him," that is, took Jesus, "and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Interesting passage. This is following the section where Peter has just confessed that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's almost as if Peter's going this way and all of a sudden he's going this way. I mean, there is just a complete change in this passage of Scripture. You know, the Bible talks about, not only here, but in other places, about the idea that God's ways often are different from our ways. One passage, probably a familiar passage to most of you, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's easy for us, I suppose, to kind of have tunnel vision. You know what I mean by that? We kind of see life from a certain perspective. We're looking at things in a certain way. And I suppose all of us, to some degree, kind of think we have things kind of figured out. But you know, God has His own perspective. And it's not uncommon for God's perspective to be different from ours. He sees things differently. He does things differently. And this passage really talks about that, because what we want to do is try to understand what God is teaching in this passage of Scripture and then how it applies to our lives where we live today. And so I have three thoughts I want to share with you today. First of all, God has His timetable. God has His timetable. Notice verse 21 again. The little phrase, "from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples." This little phrase, "from that time forth," is talking about a timetable that God has. And by the way, sometimes God's timetable doesn't necessarily coincide with your timetable. We kind of have a way that we like to see it work and a time in which we like to see things take place. But you know, God doesn't always do it the way that we think He ought to do it. His timetable doesn't necessarily coincide with our timetable. Now, up to this point, prior to this time, Jesus really has only alluded to what's ahead. There are a couple passages in the Gospel of Matthew where He's alluded to this. He's given allusion to this, but He's not really clearly stated what He's stating in this passage of Scripture up until this point. For example, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15, Jesus says this, and He said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Speaking of Himself being with them. "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." In other words, He's alluding to a fact that there's coming a day in the future when Jesus is no longer going to be with His disciples. And then they're going to fast. The Pharisees were all concerned about the fact that they weren't fasting and they weren't doing some of the things that they felt they should be doing. And Jesus is saying, look, they're not fasting now because I'm with them, but there's coming a day when I'm not going to be with them. They're going to fast then. Another passage is Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. It says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it. But the sign of the prophet Jonah, or Jonas here, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I'm not sure that really hit the radar, but he is alluding to what's coming down in the future. But up till this particular point in the gospel account of Matthew, that's about all you've known. That's about the only hint you've received. Now, beginning here, from now on, he is going to openly make known what's ahead. You're going to see a shift in this gospel, and you're going to hear more and more and more about the fact that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die upon a cross, and that he's going to be raised again the third day. And you begin to see a shift that takes place. For example, Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23 say this, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. So he's stating it more and more. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. I mean, that's pretty plain. You haven't had that up to this point. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So he's talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about his death. He's talking about what's coming ahead. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 12, for in that day, speaking of the anointing, she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. So he's stating more and more about this idea of dying, being crucified, being resurrected. You know, it's amazing because in spite of all that he's stating here, really when it comes down to the actual happening of what he's referring to, still even then the disciples can hardly even grasp it. And particularly the resurrection part. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31 and 32 says this, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. This is speaking there right before the time of the crucifixion. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So in essence, what's happening in this passage of Scripture is the time has come, God's time, where he is beginning to shift the emphasis of the message and reveal what's about to happen very clearly to his disciples with the purpose of equipping them and preparing them for what is going to take place so that as he's crucified, they have this sense of expectation and later even a commissioning to take this gospel message around the world. Now, God has his time about things. And I suppose in our lives, there are times when we think, hey, you know, this is the way it kind of ought to work. And this is the timetable that it ought to go on. And then, you know, I'm expecting this to happen and that's going to happen. And God doesn't always do it that way. He has his own timetable about things. Sometimes it coincides with our timetable, but there are many times when it does not. And we find ourselves sort of confused and maybe a little bit bewildered, a little bit questioning, and maybe even a little bit frustrated. A number of years ago, when we were been married a few years and still in school, I had a burden. I'd traveled for a couple summers on a church planning ministry where we really spent the entire summer just going to churches that were being planted or started from scratch. And we would go and spend a week at this, whatever location it was, and we'd knock on doors all day and pass out literature all day, and then we'd have a service in the evening with an evangelist that led our team, and then we would travel to the next church and do it all over again. It was a lot of hard work, but it was a lot of fun. It was exciting to see what the Lord was doing and starting these churches all over America, and I'd done that for a couple summers, and the Lord had put a burden in my heart to be involved in church planting, and that's really kind of what I thought was going to happen. In fact, when our oldest daughter, Jessica, was just a wee little thing, maybe 3 months old or so, we made a trip up to New England. and stopped by and talked to a man that wanted to start a church in New Hampshire. And he had had a burden, a businessman. There wasn't really a good church in that area. And we met with him and began to pray about that, and maybe sensing that the Lord might even be leading and then directing in that. But as school went on and all the rest of that, the Lord just kind of shut that door. And I thought I knew what was going to happen and the timetable in which it was going to happen. But to my surprise, because there came a point where I didn't think I'd ever be involved in church planting. Some 6 or 7 years later, after a number of being serving in a couple ministries and doing a number of other things, the Lord allowed us to move to New England and help begin a church with just 4 families, no building, and just stepping out and trusting the Lord. But you know, in that time, it was God's timetable then. Now, I could have easily gotten frustrated and maybe a little irritated, as we sometimes do, when things don't happen in the timetable and the way that we think they ought to happen. But you know, God has His timetable about things. It may very well be this morning that I'm speaking to someone that you find yourself struggling a little bit this morning. Sort of like Peter, you kind of had it figured out and understood it and saw what was going to take place. And yet God had different plans. He had a different timetable from your timetable. And you find yourself this morning struggling a little bit because God is not doing it exactly the way that you think or thought that He was going to do it. And I suppose that's what Peter was like in this passage of Scripture. So he has his timetable, but secondly, not only his timetable or his time, but he has his plan. This would have completely just kind of knocked Peter back. Because if you were to ask Peter what the plan was going to be, I'm sure he could have laid it all out for you. I mean, after all, this was the Messiah. This was the long-awaited one that was going to come. And he was going to establish his reign, and he was going to conquer the Romans, and he was going to free the Jews, and he was going to set up his kingdom and usher in his kingdom, and all the disciples were going to be involved in ruling his kingdom. And Peter had it all figured out. But his plan wasn't the same as God's plan. I want you to notice a little word. From that time forth, Jesus began to show. A little bit later, it goes on to say that he must. That little word must is an important word in this passage of Scripture. There are 4 musts that he has to do here. First of all, he must go to Jerusalem. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal about going to Jerusalem? Well, remember what Jerusalem is all about. Remember who's at Jerusalem. Just earlier in this section, there had been a little constituency that had been sent from Jerusalem up to the Galilean region to check Jesus out. It was not a particularly friendly little group. They were a hostile group. And probably the last place in the world that the disciples would have wanted to go would have been Jerusalem, because they would have expected there was going to be a lot of hostility in Jerusalem. And so as he's talking about the fact that he must go to Jerusalem, the reality, the alarm in the back of their mind is beginning to go off. And they're thinking, Lord, why in the world would you want to go to Jerusalem? I mean, there are people there that hate you. There are people there that despise you. They're after you. And I don't understand, Lord, why are you talking about going to Jerusalem? John Broadus says this. He says, Jesus is now at the greatest distance from Jerusalem that was possible in Palestine. In other words, he was as far away as he could possibly be. At Jerusalem, the opposition to him was most bitter. From this time on, the thought of going to Jerusalem and facing all that awaits him is prominent in his mind. He's thinking about going to this city where he talks a little bit later about the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Those were the 3 groups that made up the Sanhedrin, that were ultimately going to be responsible for seeing that Jesus was condemned and crucified, because they saw to it, they forced that issue. And yet, knowing all of this, Jesus is saying to his disciples that I must need go to Jerusalem. That was the plan. Secondly, not only go to Jerusalem, but it was necessary, it was a must that he suffer many things. Now, once again, it doesn't hit us probably like it hit Peter and the apostles. I mean, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. I mean, Lord, you, the Messiah, are going to suffer? It's unbelievable. Incredulous. Couldn't even imagine it. But that's what he was talking about. I like what Boyce says about this. He says this, the problem was not their understanding of the words. They heard what he said. The problem was that suffering did not fit into their ideas of what the Messiah should do. In other words, in their minds, for the Messiah to suffer was unimaginable. They never conceived it. Once again, they had an idea of what they thought ought to happen and how it ought to happen, but it was very different from the plan of God. You know, the same thing can happen in our lives. We basically think this, hey, you know, if I know the Lord and I love the Lord and I seek to serve the Lord, then I'm not going to have any problems. I'm not going to have any real issues. Life is just going to kind of be smooth for me and it's going to be kind of easy for me. And we almost, without saying it at times, if we begin to have problems and struggles, we assume that we must have gotten out of the will of God somehow, some way. Because after all, we're going through stuff that we ought not to have to go through as the people of the Lord. And yet here you have the Messiah, all in the plan of God to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things. Right after this passage, he's going to begin to challenge his disciples about their willingness to follow him and to take up their cross. And so, really, as we look at this passage of Scripture, what we ought to be doing is thinking about, okay, God, you had a plan for your Son, the Messiah. You certainly must have a plan for me. And rather than us sort of writing in what we think that it ought to be, which is so easy for us to do as human beings, maybe we ought to be asking and seeking God what He thinks His plan is for us, rather than prescribing it all ourselves. But the plan of God was for the Messiah to go and suffer. Thirdly, it was that Jesus must be killed. Now, that word probably just shocked them. Because you see, the Messiah was the one who was going to come with great power, with great authority and military strength, and he was going to just annihilate the Romans. Now we're finding out as Jesus is unfolding the plan of God, it is the plan of God for the Messiah to not only suffer many things, but to die. And then fourthly, Jesus must be raised the third day. Now, honestly, those words probably never even got a hearing from the disciples. It's as if Jesus didn't even say it. Yet that was very much a part of the plan. But it was once they heard about the suffering and once they heard about the death, that was it. It was almost like they closed their ears and they didn't catch the rest. In fact, Hendrickson says it this way. He says, it is doubtful whether the first clear announcement of the resurrection even fully registered in the disciples' minds. They never heard that. And as the gospel account goes on, you know that it didn't really register because even after Jesus was crucified and after he was buried, they were all scattering like sheep, bemoaning the fact that this one Jesus that they had thought and even proclaimed was the Messiah, he's dead. And there was a sense of just bewilderment that was going on because they had so fixed themselves on what they thought was the plan of God and how it all was going to work out that when God did it differently from the way they thought He was going to do it, they couldn't take it in. The Messiah suffering, the Messiah dying, never even thought about the resurrection part of it. It was just that they just missed it entirely. Now, folks, what I'm trying to get us to see as we look at what God is doing here is that in many regards, there is a parallel with what God was doing in the life of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God upon earth. He, just like He had a plan for His life, He has a plan for your life. And sometimes we struggle because we kind of have our own plans also. We just don't always see that we have those plans. And we can find ourselves responding and reacting, much like Peter does in this passage, and we'll talk about in a moment. Because God just doesn't do it the way that we think He ought to do it. You know, it's you know, we're looking for comfort. We're looking for ease. We're looking for convenience. We're looking for things kind of just working out and everything kind of just coming together. And sometimes it does. But sometimes it doesn't, at least initially, appear that it's going to come together. And we find ourselves struggling with what God is laying out in our lives and confused and bewildered and questioning and maybe a little angry or frustrated, because as we look back over life, and there are folks, no doubt, in a group this size, as you look back over your life, life just hasn't happened like you thought it was going to happen. And you find yourself getting a little older now, looking back and kind of wondering, what happened? I don't understand it. Well, it could very well be that the plan of God is still being rolled out in your life. And although maybe you've taken some detours along the way, God will use even the detours to get you back to where He wants you, so He can ultimately work in your life what He's wanting to work. And that what we should be seeking this morning is not that God would line up with our plans, but that instead we would line up with God's plans. I mentioned to you about the church planting experience. Wonderful experience. We greatly enjoyed it as a family. Interesting, as I look back in the history of this church, that was about the time that Pastor Felber had resigned and you were looking for another pastor. And did you know, some of you may know this, probably most of you don't, the day after I had agreed to go to New England and to help get this church planting start, I had agreed on Sunday. On Monday, I got a packet in the mail from Burge Terrace Baptist Church, some church in Indianapolis, who was looking for a pastor, who was asking me if I would consider praying about becoming the pastor of Burge Terrace Baptist Church. And I just wrote a note saying, well, you know, as of yesterday, I have committed to go to New England to be a church planner. Thank you for your consideration. May God bless you, or whatever I said, as you seek your next pastor. And went to New England, went to Kansas City, and it wasn't until years later that the Lord led us here. Now, I would have never dreamed that. I mean, I knew a little bit about your church, primarily through the Felber boys, because, well, one of them had worked for me, and I'd kind of known the other one, known Mark a little bit. Mike worked for me when I was a dorm supervisor. But I really didn't know a whole lot about the church, and probably wasn't ready, as I see it. You know, following Pastor Felber wouldn't have been the easiest thing in the world to do. Even a couple moves away, it's still kind of challenging at times. But God knew exactly what He was doing. And you know, I was in a church. It was a good-sized church. Had a good staff of people around me. A lot of support. My own private secretary and about 60 folks that I was responsible for. And I was leaving all of that security, going to this little place up in New England in Portland, Maine area. Hey, we didn't even have a building. All we had was some lodge hall that we were meeting in. We used the kitchen for the nursery, and I've told you some of these stories. We had what we called the public bathroom. The public bathroom was basically a toilet and a sink that they had put sort of some old knotty pine boards around. And we called it the public bathroom because when anybody was in there, you didn't have to guess what was going on. You could hear everything, you know. And sometimes the knots would fall out of the pines and the kids would stick tissues in there so nobody could peek through and really take a look at what was going on in there, you know. I mean, there's nothing there. But it was a tremendous time of God building in my heart and in our lives an ability to trust Him and to depend upon Him like I had never had to depend upon Him before. All that was in the plan of God. What am I trying to say this morning? I'm trying to say, look, you may be in a situation where you find yourself kind of struggling this morning, a little frustrated, a little confused, not really sure what's going on in your life, what's going on in your business, what's going on in your work world, and life seems kind of upside down and kind of just out of sorts. And you look at all of this and you try to take it all in and you just kind of scratch your head and say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. This doesn't make any sense to me at all. But that's your perspective. God has a whole different perspective. You know what? In God's lens of life, it's always 20/20. It's never fuzzy, never hazy, never lacks focus. We may not can see it. We may not understand it, but God does. And just like Peter had to kind of decide, okay, I'm either going to embrace what you're saying, Lord, or I'm going to resist what you're saying. We got to do the same thing. You know, this morning, folks, you don't have to understand it to trust. You know, we think that, hey, you know, I gotta lay this thing all out. Okay, that makes sense to me. All right, I see how that fits. All right, I see how that fits. Okay, I can trust this God. You know, real faith and the real test in life are often where you look at it, it's kind of like putting together a puzzle, gazillion pieces, and you don't know where any of them go. You know they're kind of all there somehow, but you try this one, it doesn't quite work. You try that one, well, that doesn't quite work. And you don't understand it. You don't see how it all fits together. You don't see how it's all working out. But you know what? You don't have to. God does. I believe this morning what the Lord is looking for as we work our way through this passage are some folks that rather than being frustrated and rather than being disappointed and rather than being upset and rather than demanding that they have to understand how it all fits together and how it all works out, you're just going to trust. You're just going to rest. You're going to let God be God and stop trying to play God yourself. Now there's a third point I want you to see this morning, which is this. In the plan of God and the timing of God, God has His resistance out there. And at times, those that are close to Him, that may be you this morning, you are mounting perhaps the greatest resistance to the plan of God working out in your life, and you've never even thought of it, and they would never even dream of it. This is, remember, this is Peter the Rock. And notice how he responds. In verse 22, it says this, "Then Peter took him," and the idea is he's kind of taking him and pulling him aside here, "and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.'" This is a hard phrase to translate because we don't have anything quite like it in our language. But particularly that last part, "this shall not be unto thee," the idea is that this is about as strong of a way in the Greek language as you can say, "Not so, Lord, not going to happen." In fact, D.A. Carson says this future indicative, that's part of the tense in the Greek language, after ume, this is a double negative in the Greek, so he's underscoring it, highlighting it, he's going back over it, double underscoring it, he's saying, "Not so, Lord," which makes a strong expression even stronger, is a comparatively rare form in the New Testament. This is a very rare form. In other words, Peter is saying it as strongly as he knows how to say it. "Lord, this is not going to happen to you." In reality, if it didn't happen to him, the very salvation of Peter and every other individual upon the earth would be in jeopardy, because unless Jesus shed his blood, there was going to be no salvation. And here is Peter opposing the very plan of God that was being worked out before him. And I don't think he had a clue. I don't think he knew what he was saying. But he thought he did. Hendrickson says this, "How quickly the rock of verses 16 to 18 has become a stone of offense." He goes on to say a little bit later, "Thou art an offense unto me." The idea is you're a stumbling block unto me. You're a scandalon is the word. It's that stick that holds up the trap that Peter became to Jesus, that as it's pulled away, the trap would fall and catch the bird or catch the animal. And he was saying this rock now has become this stone of offense. You know, it's easy for us to do the same thing. You think about it. It's so easy for us in our lives to think we know what God ought to do or what He shouldn't do. And when He doesn't do it our way, we find ourselves sometimes fussing or perhaps even fighting against the will of God working its way out in our life, because we think we know it ought to go this way, and for some reason it's going this way, and I don't get it. I don't understand it. And really what we're doing without realizing it is we are resisting the work of God, the plan of God being worked out in our lives, because honestly, we think we know a little bit better than even God does. We can become very arrogant at times. In fact, Boyce says this. He says, "It is an arrogance made even more shocking by his earlier confession of Jesus as the Messiah. Immediately after saying that Jesus was his Lord, Peter speaks as if he knows more about God's will for the Messiah than the Messiah does." Now, don't get too mad at Peter, okay? Because we do the same thing. We're quick to say, Lord, and then we're quick to say, now, Lord, you know, you really ought to, Lord, have you ever thought about Lord, have you considered? We don't know what God's doing all the time. Our role is not to question God. Our role is not to resist the work of God in our lives or fuss with God or get frustrated with God about what He's doing and He's not doing it in our timetable and the way that He ought to do it. That's not our role at all. Our role is to submit to what the Lord wants. To let God be God in our lives. Not think that we know better like Peter does here and like we so easily do. So at times, those that are close resist the plan. And then lastly, Satan always resists God's plan. He did so in the wilderness. Now he's influencing what we might call a chief disciple who's speaking up and trying to keep Jesus from going and doing the very thing that he came to earth to do, which was to die upon the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Blomberg says this, Jesus is not accusing Peter of literal demon possession, but he is dramatically indicating that the perspective Peter represents, however unwittingly, in other words, he didn't know, didn't understand it, is the same as Satan's. Whenever we resist the will of God and we fight against the will of God and think that somehow we know better, it's as if we're lining up with Satan against God to keep God from doing what he's setting out to do. I like this little phrase in verse 23. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. And when I think of savoring, this is good old King James language here, I think of savoring something tasty, like a morsel, okay? That's not the idea of the word, okay? The word is basically you're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're not thinking like God thinks. Instead, you're thinking the thoughts of man, human thoughts. And not one of us here, I think, is exempt from thinking human thoughts about what's going on in our lives, particularly when we don't understand what's going on in our lives and we don't see the full orbed, developed plan of God unfolding before our eyes. We only see where we are at the moment and we don't get it. And we don't say it this way, but we don't think God gets it either. And we can find ourselves resisting and even aligning ourselves with the opposition of Satan against God because we've not really let God be God. I love this last quotation. Stuart Custer kind of helps us bring it all together where he says this, God's plan of salvation for mankind was vastly greater than anything man could imagine. Who would have ever dreamed that God was going to send His Son, who was going to take upon Himself the form of man, who was going to live a perfect, spotless, sinless life, but then was going to die upon a cross to pay the penalty of the sins of mankind? Who would have ever imagined that? He goes on to say, the thought of God's suffering for creatures is still beyond us. Now, maybe you're struggling this morning in life, and there's not anything I've shared with you this morning that's new, unique. You know God thinks differently from how we think. And God sees things differently from how we see things. But even though you know that, you're not practicing it. In fact, you have become so focused upon your ways and your thoughts and your feelings about those thoughts that what's happening is you've squeezed God out of the consideration in your life. And you find yourself this morning a little frustrated, not understanding, not grasping what's really going on in your life, and you're lonely, and you're a little discouraged, and you're a little confused, and you might even be a little mad. Because, you know, life just isn't working out like you think it ought to work out. It's just not happening the way you planned it, the way you expected it to happen. And you find yourself this morning sitting here just kind of almost like Peter, reacting ultimately to the will and the plan of God that God is unfolding before your very eyes. You just don't see it yet. And may I say to you this morning, God's ways are not like our ways. And God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. And I believe what He's looking for this morning are people that not only know Him and love Him, but will yield and surrender to Him and allow the will of God to be worked out in your life and stop fighting Him and being frustrated with Him and being angry with Him and just yield yourself up to Him as His disciple. And be more in earnest about seeking and understanding what God is doing. And even when you don't understand it, you're yielded to what God wants to do. And stop resisting. Stop working against the Lord. Let God do what He wants to do. You know what He wants to do? He wants to be God in your life. He wants to show Himself wise. He wants to show Himself strong. He wants to show you that you will never have a need, no matter where you are in your life, no matter what you may face, that He's not able to meet. And He wants your heart to be turned in affection and devotion unto Him, where you worship Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you just stand back in awe, and you say, wow, what a God I have. The ways of God, not like our ways. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge, O Lord, this morning that we like to play God. We like to control. We like to think that we have it all figured out. We assume, O Lord, that we can change this or adjust that. When in reality, quite often, we're like blind men that are groping for a wall. Lord, we don't really understand. We just think we understand. We can't really see. And I pray this morning for folks that are here, some, most, I believe, that know You, but, Lord, may not be completely yielded and surrendered to You. Lord, I'm thankful that You can take us when we're a mess, just like You do with Peter. And make something out of us. And I pray this morning that if we have things, areas in which we're struggling in our lives, when we just frankly are a little frustrated, a little upset, maybe even a little angry at others, and Lord, even sometimes at You, that we would let You be God in our lives. Lord, for Your ways are not our ways, and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Drive these precious truths home to our hearts this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.